Well, I just was at the early part of the service enjoying some back bacon and getting my toque adjusted properly, eh? So let's pray. We need to. So, Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and pray that you would enable our eyes to be fixed on you as we've sung. As we've heard these words, we pray that we might know what it is to seek to live in ways that honor and please you, our great God. Thank you that you have come in the person of your Son and through your Spirit to bless those who put their faith in you, not only with the promise of life now, but the certainty of life which is to come. Pray for those who find themselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and pray that they would know the presence and enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Pray for those who are going through really challenging times in terms of news that they've received, medical concerns for themselves or loved ones, and pray that they would know your presence and care. Pray for our missionary family scattered around the world, and pray that they would also know that you are with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And we pray now, as places all over this campus, young children are being exposed to your truth, as well as our young men and women and adults as well, that you would be writing your truth on their hearts. May we meet with you, the living God, in Christ's name. Amen. There's a familiar story that perhaps is apocryphal. That's not something I was able to track down, about a young boy in Europe whose parents quickly recognized he was remarkably gifted musically. And they tried to feed that, but there came a time where they realized he was really gifted, and they had a maestro, a great violinist who was also now taking students in their community, and they took him over and asked if he would take on their young boy as a protege. They were convinced that he was indeed a prodigy. And the maestro talked with him, watched certain things that he did, listened to him play, and agreed to take him on, and drilled him, spent time, years working into him. He was a hard taskmaster, and he wasn't always the easiest to please. He wouldn't allow him to do much in way of performing, occasionally this publicly, that publicly, but the word got out that the maestro had a prodigy on his hands, and there came time for his first concert. And the city concert hall was jammed because of the expectation of the maestro and this child or this young man now who was going to perform. And he began to perform. And the first piece was magnificent, and the second piece was only better. And there was this sense of energy and enthusiasm sweeping through the audience until finally he played his last piece, and the whole audience stood in just a kind of fervor of enthusiasm, applauding and shouting bravo and encore and all of the things an audience does in that kind of stage. And the young man stood there, and he was almost paralyzed. He seemed not to notice or know how to respond. He seemed to be looking everywhere but individuals in the audience. He swept his eyes in all kinds of different places, and there was a look of anxiety on his face. And then all of a sudden he smiled and relaxed and acknowledged the crowd. Well, afterwards the critics met with him, and they talked about his performance, and they said all kinds of wonderful things. And then Wine said, I don't quite understand what happened at the end. I mean, you played magnificently, and the crowd wanted to tell you what was going on, and you seemed not even to sort of notice what they were doing. And he said, oh, well, my teacher said he was going to be here tonight, but he didn't tell me where he was going to sit. And when I was playing, I hadn't been able to see him. I had to concentrate on what he was doing. And I was watching while everybody was standing, and I was just looking for him. Finally, I saw him up in the balcony, and he was standing, and he was applauding. And when he saw me, he raised his thumbs, and he smiled at me. And he said, I could relax then because I pleased the Master. Now, it's a simple little story, but it carries a profound truth. It's good to have the applause of people. It's good to have pleased people, but it's the Master. That's what really becomes significant, the one who really knows. It's nice to be liked by people. It's like nice to please people, and yet Bill Cosby said it well. He said, I don't know the secret of success, but I can tell you how to fail. Try to please everybody. And we can live to please people. That can lead to the opposite reaction. Some of you are old enough to remember an old Ricky Nelson song and talks about going to a garden party and playing, and he learned something. What did he learn? He learned that you can't please everybody, so you've got to please yourself. But talk about a dead end. Living to please yourself. Apostle Paul had lived a good part of his life trying to please people. Pharisee of the Pharisees, trying to please other people. And in Galatians chapter 1, he asked the question, am I still trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I could not be a servant of Christ. Interesting statement. There comes a time when you have to choose who you're going to please. Are you going to please God? And if people are pleased, that has its place. But that's who you're focusing on pleasing. If I were still trying to please people, I could not be the Lord's servant. That's what Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. Timothy, you're going to have some challenges in life, and one of the central questions is you better determine who you're wanting to please. Whose approval matters? Who's first? And when that's in place, then you'll be free to do what God is really calling you to do. It's a message for us as well. Our roles are different, our place is different, and yet the priority is the same. Are we living to please people, or first of all, to please the Lord? So take your Bibles and turn with me to the passage that we've already read. I'd love you to have it open in front of you as we look through it this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're talking about passing the torch as we look at this last letter that the Apostle Paul writes. He writes it to a young friend, and he's passing the torch. He's passing the baton. He's about to pass into the presence of the Lord. The time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, come quickly before winter. Timothy, I want you to carry on. So here we are, chapter 2 and verse 14. Remind them of these things, he writes, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul's first priority as he's writing Timothy is to put some iron in his backbone, to tell him to get ready for what's going to come. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, or of the gospel of the Lord, or of me, his servant. Suffer together in the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 3. Timothy, suffer together with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Timothy, guard the deposit. Endure. Because if we endure with him, we'll reign with him. All of those things he's been trying to say, that Timothy, it's critical that you're a man who understands that it's not always going to be that you're moving with the wind at your back. You're going to go into the wind and into the current, and You got to suffer hardship if you're going to live as a follower of Christ in a broken and fallen world, even in the context of the community of God's people. So that's really been the message up to verse 14. Now in verse 14, he begins to apply it specifically. Timothy, one of the places you need to endure hardship is standing against false teaching. There's all kinds of challenges that are going to come. And so from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 4, verse 8, one of the backgrounds is there's going to be people who are pressing against the healthy words that God has given. And you need to stand against that. There's God-approved people and there's God-disapproved people. And you want to be among the first and not the second. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning begins with a verse 14 talking about people who are need to be warned about being disapproved by God. Then in verse 15, he addresses Timothy. Then verses 16 to 18, he goes back again, talks about another group of people who are misusing God's word. And then he ends with a kind of closing illustration. So I want to begin in the middle, in verse 15, in one of the great statements that occurs in the New Testament. Now, it's written to a man who's involved in Christian ministry in a direct way. And it's easy to read and think that that applies to us, but if you're involved in ministering the Word of God, if you're a parent and you're wanting to communicate truth to your children or to your grandchildren, if you're in a small group and you have a leadership responsibility in a small group, if you're a person helping lead children in our learning center, if you're someone who's involved in any way in communicating truth, working with our young people as a leader, in all of those ways, we're involved in handling and using the Word of God. Does it apply to elders? Does it apply to people on pastoral staff? Absolutely. But there's virtually none of us who do not have the responsibility in one way or another that Paul talks about in verse 15. Now, I want you to notice four basic things he says about ministry. When he says, as we read it again, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. First of all, God calls Christians to be workers. Pretty self-evident, but the word that's used there is a word of a common worker. It's used of a fisherman. It's used of a stonemason. It's used of a farmer plowing a field. It's used of a carpenter. It's used of someone preparing food, a woman who's doing all of the things that are so critical in that ancient world to provide meals for her family. It's a word that emphasizes hard work and challenge. It's talking not about the magnificently skilled, the elite. It's talking about workers. It's a blue-collar term to remind us. And that's what God calls us to be, workers. People who have a task, who have an assignment, who have a responsibility. The emphasis is on hard work and diligence more than it's on skill and competence on a high level. So Christians are called to be workers. Secondly, the tool of the Christian worker is the Word of God, rightly handling the Word of truth. Now, one of the things about a worker is a worker, in one sense, is only as good as the tools that are at his disposal. And two things are true. You need to have the right tool, and you need to know how to use it in the right way if you're going to be an effective worker. And skill in using tools is true whether you're a person in the kitchen trying to work up a meal, whether you're a person in the construction industry, whether you're a doctor trying to diagnose a problem, whether you name the area in which a worker is only as good as having the right tools. I'm not a big handyman around the house, and often things will come up and there's a job to do, and one of the challenges, I don't have the right tool. So in my great wisdom, I will try to improvise and think I can make do with this. And on more than one occasion, there's been a certain disaster that has occurred because I don't have the right tool, or if I do have the right tool, I don't use it rightly. I don't use it in the proper way. And what Paul is telling us is that God has given us a tool, and the right tool is the word of truth, which he will define in chapter 3 by saying, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That God has given us his word, and it is the right tool for every good work. But we need to know how to use it properly and well. Now, the third thing is that the responsibility of the worker who has the tool of Scripture is to be diligent. So, the verse begins, do your best to present yourself approved to God. Those of you who remember the King James Version will remember it reads, study to show yourself approved to God. And often it was used as a way of saying, you've got to be a student of the Scriptures. You've got to study the Bible, which is true. But the word itself means to be diligent, to be zealous, to be eager, to make it your priority. Not just do it your best, but make it your priority to present yourself approved to God. And then the fourth thing I want you to notice, if we're called to be workers, if our tool is the Word of God, if our responsibility is to be diligent, our goal is to please the Lord. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, not to people, but to God. To be unashamed. 21 years ago, when I came to Trinity Church, a few weeks after I came, we had a special installation service. It's an interesting term. I had a friend from Calgary phone and say, I see they're having an installation service. I thought you installed a toilet and things like that. What? Tried to assure him it was being used in a slightly different context than that. But I was enormously privileged to have a man who'd influenced my life enormously and who's a man of great giftedness and whom I'm thankful to the Lord for. Howard Hendricks came and preached that night to the installation service. And he chose this verse. He made a charge to the congregation, but he's most of all made a charge to me. And he challenged me with three questions, and I want to challenge me again with three questions that come out of this verse. Three questions that are critical not only for me, but if you're involved in teaching the Word of God on any level whatsoever, and for Trinity as a church, as we think toward the future and where we're going. First question, is the Word well used? Is the Word well used? Be diligent to present yourself a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, we've already said the word of truth is the Scripture in our context. It's the word of God. It's God's revealed truth to us. And the call is to rightly handle the word of God. It's a word that means literally to cut a straight line. It was a word that would be used of a farmer who was plowing his field and he needed to cut a straight line to do the furrows straight. It was used of a stonemason who was building a wall or building a house and he need to cut a straight line. It's used of a carpenter who is sawing a piece of wood and he needs to cut a straight line. But in the larger sense, it means to handle it properly, to treat it correctly, to have no deviations, to have no roundabouts, to handle it the way it is. And the question is, not simply is the Bible being used, but is the Bible being used well? Is it being used rightly? Is it being used in a way that honors what it is to the Word of God? It is entirely possible to read the Bible and then to put it aside. There's a certain program, and I occasionally watch it, they will always begin with holding up, this is my God's word, and they will say all kinds of things, and then they take it down having said that, and they never refer to it again. in any meaningful way. So the issue is, am I under the Word of God? Is the Word of God shaping and directing and molding and teaching what is being said? Is the concern for not what the Bible says to me, but what does the Bible say? We'll often sit around in Bible studies, and it's not entirely inappropriate, but some, well, what does this passage say to you? Well, let me just say, the first thing is, that's the wrong question to begin with. First question is, what does this passage say? What does it mean? Because, well, there's an old song that used to go, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that were put there by you and by me. It doesn't matter what I see, it's matter what it says. Then when I've determined what it says, then I can understand what it says to me. But I first have to honor the Word of God by allowing it to speak. So I stand under it, not even on it, not even alongside it. It is God's Word that is the prior responsibility. So I listen to hear God's truth spoken, and then I allow it not only to fill my head, but to change my life so that I'm not a hearer of the Word, but I'm a doer. We're called to be doers of the Word so that God is... So is the Word of God well used? Becomes the first question. The second question is the work well done? A workman that does not need to be ashamed. As I've said, I have done a number of handiwork projects in different times and different places. Most of them I am not going to show you, because I don't do them all that well. I think of the word that's used here about that you might be approved. It means something that has been put to the test and stands the test. I told you before that I took in my car to get it fixed. It, the front bumper, just because the car hangs low, will sometimes catch on a curb, and you pull back, and I pulled back once, and the bumper came off. And it had been fixed previously, and so there it was with my bumper in the trunk of my car. And I noticed some things about it that puzzled me, but then when I took it into the place, they've called me and said, did somebody else own this car before you? Because whoever put the bumper on before put it on with wood screws. And they took pictures of it, and they made sure I saw the pictures just so I could be sure that here's a worker who needs to be ashamed. Now, he probably knew what he was doing, and he was cheating me. But an approved worker, the work is well done. He does it competently. He does it carefully. And he's saying, that's how we need to serve the Lord. If it's done for the name of the Lord Jesus, we don't do it cheaply. We don't do it quickly. We do it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's done for His glory. So when I'm serving and I do it for His name, I have to ask the question, is the work well done? Be careful to present yourself to God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. And that's the third question, the ultimate question. Is the word well used? Is the work well done? Is the Lord well pleased? You notice the way he puts it, do your best to present yourself to God. So the issue, in one sense, isn't whether people are pleased. The measure of success isn't how many people applaud, how many people approve. It's when you present it to the Lord, does he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Does he approve? And we need to remind ourselves of that over and over, that one day we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account. And the question comes, is the Lord well pleased? It's true in the way you're raising your family. If you're a Christian parent, a Christian grandparent, are you teaching your children to hear the Word of God, and are you handling it well with them? Are you doing it carefully? Are you doing it to please the Lord? In that small group you lead, in that Sunday school class, in that ministry that you're carrying out, in that involvement you have in which you're doing something in the name of the Lord, is the Word well handled? Is the work well done? Is the Lord well pleased? As we think toward the future of Trinity Church, and we think about what God calls this church to do, it's an issue for a church. Is this a church where the Word is well handled? Is this a church where what is done in the name of the Lord Jesus is well done? Is the great concern of Trinity Church, is the Lord well pleased? Those three questions become critical as we think toward who God is calling us to be and where God is calling us to go, and as the elders step forward and make choices and decisions. But there's people who are disapproved. And so that's verse 14, first of all. You notice in verse 14, Paul begins by saying, remind them of these things. And it's important that we notice the order. Remind them and then warn them. Remind them of these things. What things? Well, the things he's talked about. The things that you've heard from me, verse 2, among many witnesses. The pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. The deposit that you've received from God, the gospel, the truth. Remind them of these things. Timothy, your first responsibility isn't to correct what's false. It is to communicate what's true. Keep on reminding them of these things that are maybe embodied in that little statement that's just before the faithful statement that we have in verses 11 to 13. But then he says, solemnly charge them. It's a statement that's a very strong one. In the very presence of God, stand in front of the congregation and issue them this message. Don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but ruins the hearers. Now, we could think, as we read that, whilst Paul's concerned is about people who are nitpicking over words. And Paul knows that words are important. I mean, that's why he said in chapter 1 and verse 13, to be concerned about the pattern of healthy words which you've heard from me. And elsewhere he says, beware of those who don't follow the pattern of healthy words. But he's concerned about a group in the church who were using words in a subversive way. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy for a moment and chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I urged you in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrines or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And apparently these were people who'd read the words of the Old Testament and they would say, well, this is what that says, but behind the words there's this other meaning. And they would go off into taking the plain words of Scripture and reading in their deeper meaning. And it got into speculation. And then notice verse 5, the aim of our command is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Or turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And the end of verse 2 says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction about people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about people who play games with words in the Bible. So the word becomes a way of packaging their speculations and their truth and their ideas. We see it on one level in our current time. There's a considerable body that wants to say, yes, the Bible does speak about homosexuality, but what it says about homosexuality isn't what we know to be true about homosexuality, for the word homosexuality or the idea that's given in the Bible isn't what we're talking about. And they're trying to redefine a word to justify an overturning of what the Bible clearly teaches. On the other hand, you get people who build on a word, and they build this huge structure, supposedly because this word, if you understand the code behind it, means something different. And every now and then somebody will come along with a Bible code book or some kind of insight into a passage of Scripture that turns it entirely on its head. And Paul says, don't play word games. Don't trivialize Scripture. Don't twist it and distort it to your own end. Because, first of all, it is useless. And secondly, it ruins people. And he uses the word ruins, that's the Greek word katastrophe. You can hear catastrophe in it. So to play word games begins to subvert Scripture. But then in verse 16 to 18, he gets into something else. In verse 14, he says, don't twist Scripture. Don't distort it. In verse 16 to 18, don't deny Scripture. This is something more serious. He says, avoid irreverent babble. Now, that word irreverent means rationalistic. It means secular. It means profane. What it means is stripping away the supernatural. And he gives an illustration of it. He said, there's people like this, and remember Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus had been mentioned in 1 Timothy as someone who Paul had put under church discipline, and he was excommunicated because of the teaching he was giving. He still was influencing the church, even though he'd been excommunicated. There's always people who like to play around the edge. And they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Now, I don't need to go into this. This isn't a big issue for us today, but what is behind it is significant. To say that the resurrection was already passed was saying Christians have already received all the resurrection that they're going to get, which means it isn't a real event. It's a spiritual thing that happens. When you become a believer in Christ, you become a new person in Christ, that's resurrection. We don't need the body. There's no bodily resurrection. Why were they saying that? Because the Greeks didn't believe the body had any value. Behind the idea of the resurrection has already taken place is the idea that Greek philosophy, with its idea of the body, determines what Christians should believe. In other words, they were adapting Christian truth to contemporary culture. And that's been a pattern of life. Well, people used to be able to believe like things like that, but nobody, as one famous scholar said earlier in the middle of the 20th century, nobody who uses, as he put it, wireless and electric lights can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So the project of liberalism in the 20th century especially was to remove any sense that we needed to believe that Jesus was virgin born in some special way, that he'd actually risen from the dead, that he died a death that was more than a good example, that there really is a book that God has given, is authoritative and powerful. And it's interesting that that same drive toward removing all that's supernatural so that the skeptical person of the 21st century can adapt and believe in those same things. Yes, Christians can believe that Jesus is a way, just don't say he's the way of salvation. And so that push to adopt the Christian faith to make it culturally acceptable is what was going on in the first century and what goes on today in all kinds of challenging ways. Or the other side, and we had it in what was said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's interesting that they were teaching that godliness is great gain. So we've got this whole theology that swept through out of the United States and is one of Satan's great curses in countries in Africa, especially a prosperity theology, which says God's great purpose is to make you rich. So send me your seed faith money and God will bless you. Never figured out why the wealthy person shouldn't be sending the poor person the money. But anyway, here's the issue. Paul is telling us that Timothy needs to stand against people who will try to strip the reality of the miraculous and the supernatural from the gospel, and they will make it profane. He says three things. He says that kind of message is progressive. Did you notice the way he says it? Only he says it with a note of irony. He said it leads people to more and more ungodliness. Doesn't lead toward godliness. Then he says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Something about false teaching, if it's not resisted, that is, well, let me use the term, it's spiritual flesh-eating bacteria. It's spiritual MRSA that will empty and destroy. And Paul says, I'm not just talking theoretically. Let me name Hymenaeus and Philetus as examples of this. Sometimes Christians get a little bit skittish. Oh, we don't want to name who the false teachers are. God's word does. So there's times where that's the only preventive thing you can do. And then he says, finally, it upsets, overturns the faith of some. But Timothy, don't forget. The church is in God's hands, not yours. The firm foundation of the Lord stands. Verse 19. God's sovereign. God's going to do his work. The foundation's firm. Christ has said, I will build my church. Timothy, you're called to handle God's word and you're called to stand against that which is destructive. But it's God's church, not yours. And rest on the fact that God will do his work. And what God is doing has two seals. Did you notice that word in verse 19? We would say inscriptions. The foundation has this inscription. So you think of going by a building and you'll see the inscription stone on it. He says there's two inscriptions on God's building. The first is let the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from evil. I wish I had time to tell you the story, because there's a story behind this. He's quoting from Numbers 16. Numbers 16 is when a great attempted rebellion against Moses and Aaron was led by a man named Korah. And he seduced a number of people into challenging what God had done in setting apart Moses and Aaron and the message of the gospel, and said, hey, we're as good as you are. Why should we follow what you're doing? And Moses challenges them, as the story goes, and he falls on his face weeping, knowing this is a great crisis, and then he stands and says to them, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord's sovereign. The Lord's in charge. And then he says, tomorrow morning, I want you guys to come out, and we'll come out, and we'll stand over here, and you stand over there. So the next morning they come out, and Korah and his 250 guys stand there, and Moses and Aaron stand there. He says, let's just let the Lord do a little test. But by the way, all of you are standing by, but those who name the name of the Lord, those who are loyal to Yahweh, depart from evil. I'd advise you to get away from this group. So a number shift over to the other side. And then the Lord, Moses says, in effect, okay, Lord. And the ground opens up, and Korah disappears, and his 250 people. God will protect his church. God will destroy those who seek to destroy the church. That's what the story in Numbers 16 says. But the responsibility of Christians is to be discerning and not to go along with evil, not to go along with false teaching, but to separate from it. and to stand for God's truth. Do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Is the word well used by you? Do you know God's word? And if your children had nobody else that they were hearing God's word from other than you, would they be getting it right? That's God's responsibility to you. Is the work well done? If you're doing it in the name of the Lord, that learning center class you're teaching, that small group you're involved in or leading, that whatever, is the work well done? And is the Lord well pleased? May that be the case, Father. For those times in which I've been, when we've been, workers who need to be ashamed, forgive us. But may we be people who live to hear you say, well done. In Christ's name. Amen.